After a brutal murder using a firearm, we might be tempted to think that we ought to ban guns. And of course, if you read the literature of both sides of that debate, you will, if you're discerning, recognize what the gun owners have been arguing for a long time, and that is that the problem is not the gun. It's the criminal using it. And in fact, banning them will actually take away from those who need to protect themselves the ability to do that, at least one kind of ability. The problem is not the gun. It's the user of the gun. And guns are very dangerous, and but they have their place. They are in themselves good because they're meant to protect. They can provide food. And so the problem is not the gun. Paul is saying precisely the same thing with regard to the law. And he wants to make sure that they understand this, because one of the great pieces of bad publicity out there in the world in which Paul preached was that these Christians, especially this guy Paul, is preaching against the law. He doesn't want us to be obedient to God's holy commandments. He's preaching a kind of antinomianism, a kind of lawlessness. And so Paul wants to make quite sure that they understand the place of the law, the purpose of the law. It's like the gun. And in itself, it is good. Of course, much better than any gun because it comes from God. But it's not the problem that we have. And the reason that he's saying we don't any longer live under the law is because the law's purpose is to condemn us to death as sinners. And only grace can save us. The law cannot, and it was never designed to, Paul is saying. And so now as we look at this, we want to recognize again a principle that we've already heard Paul speak of in Romans 3 as he comes to the end of his long indictment against sinners, preparing us to hear the good news. And now he reiterates this again in a slightly different way, focusing on the law and focusing on its purpose. Verse 7, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's really the essence of this. And there's a false inference, you see, which is, if you think about the logic of it, it makes a lot of sense. Listen to the reason that someone might come to think the law is sin. Because so far, if the law, according to 3:20-21, brings the knowledge of sin, and if the law in 4:15 brings God's wrath upon sinners, and if the law, according to 5:20, stimulates and arouses sin, and if the law, according to 7:5, leads inexorably to death, isn't the law sin? And of course, Paul's answer is his typical, may it never be, or in the King James, God forbid that we should bring such or come to such a false conclusion about something that is not only good, but it comes directly from a holy God. The purpose of the law is to identify and expose sin. And the power of the law is to actually condemn sin. It's to point it out. It's the same with civil law. It's the same with criminal law. It points out where we go astray. And it can't save you. It can't do jail time for you. It can only point out your flaws. But that doesn't mean that the law itself is sinful. Sin is the problem. In fact, the 10 words, if you look at them, are profound in showing what sin really is. What are the 10 words? By the way, that's actually literally what it means in Hebrew. We always say the 10 commandments, but it's actually the ten davar, it's the 10 word, davayim, it's the 10 words that come from God, which do what? They define the character of God as imaged in his creature, man. The character of God as imaged in his creature, man. And look at it. I was thinking this morning, again, as I was praying over the sermon about the nature of the Ten Commandments, what a beautiful, perfect, and profound picture of the holiness that is required in God's creatures, in his image bearers. And how foolish, however, we are to think that somehow that any state on earth could legislate in any way these commandments. Oh, it's easy to make that mistake if you're talking about 6, 7, and 8, but try 1 and 10. How on earth could any government ever begin to legislate against covetousness? And in fact, Paul is not just picking one out of the hat when he says, now let me prove this point to you, because covetousness was what did me and did Israel in. Covetousness. The law says, thou shalt not covet. And it gives a little list just so that we're not unsure about the concreteness of that commandment. Anything that is not legally ours, whether it's your neighbor's property, his wife, or anything in his life that you want that you shouldn't have, it's covetousness. And it's interesting because covetousness forms a thread that goes back, this 10th commandment, a thread that goes back and connects the string of the commandments to the first one, which is no other gods before me. God wants our exclusive love. Absolutely. Covetousness says, fooey on you, God. I want nothing to do with you or your ways. I am in control here. I am in charge of my life, and I will live the way I jolly well please. That's what covetousness says in its essence. And in fact, it's not an accident that Paul in Colossians says covetousness is equal to what? Idolatry. It's the worship of the creature more than the creator. It's saying that I am the one finally in charge. And of course, in America today, we see this with a vengeance, and we have more tools to promote the idea that I'm number one, that the self is the most important thing, and that character, virtue, and especially God who defines virtue, is meaningless. It's a way of oppressing me. And Paul is saying, no. If you really understand what covetousness is, you go to the heart of sin. And the commandments go to the heart of sinners to show us precisely what we are. We are horrendously, radically self-centered human beings. And what Paul is going to be teaching us is then that learning now to obey this wonderful law by grace, not by obeying it as sinners, but by the power of grace, we will learn the goodness of God's law, that it is the only real way to happiness through knowing and loving and obeying our Creator. And so Paul then points this out and points out the fact that the law was what really brought this home to him. And let me say also, and that is not only to him, but I'm going to say, and I'm probably going to surprise you in the weeks to come by taking a different tack than I did. I've changed my mind on this passage. It's one of the few things I've changed my mind about in the last 3 decades of ministry, but this is one of them. And I have really come to see that Paul is not speaking here only, he certainly has himself included, but not only of himself. And then we'll talk about the question which looms large in 13 through 25 as to whether or not he's speaking of before one becomes a believer or after one becomes a believer and the struggle with sin. I'm going to argue, and I have become convinced myself through several very good commentators, that in fact it's impossible for the person in 13 to 25 to be a believer. But that's for another day. You can think about that over the next month before I preach on it. But here I want to argue that Paul is speaking as a representative of Israel and Israel's experience in reference to the law of God. Because for one thing, look at what he says in verse 9. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. Well, of course, some commentators have argued that that means that Paul just wasn't paying attention to the law. But I don't think that's what he's saying here at all in this context. I think that what he's saying is that this was Israel's experience, is that before the law came at Sinai, oh, they might have had some idea of how sinful they were, but when the law came, there was absolutely no doubt. Sin became very painfully obvious to them. And he also says in verse 8, then, he says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity from the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And the history of Israel is full of all kinds of covetousness. If you look, just a couple quick examples of Joseph and his brothers. His brothers coveted his position and sought to do him in. They sought to murder him. Cain and Abel, David and Bathsheba. And one of the most notorious examples in the Old Testament would be Ahab desiring Naboth's vineyard and murdering him in order to get it. That's covetousness in many different forms, in its deformity and its ugliness, as God shows us how sin takes the law as a kind of staging ground. And it actually stimulates. It's the old idea of mother saying, "Don't eat those cookies." And that stimulates the desire to eat those cookies. And in a profounder way, Paul is saying that the law actually stimulates people to sin. Not because the law is sinful, but because we are so sinful. And Paul is saying that in the experience of Israel, they were once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, Mount Sinai, sin became alive and I died. Interesting that they were terrified of the law when it was given. Remember, they didn't want to go near the mountain. They didn't want anything to do with the tablets of stone upon which God wrote with his finger the holiness of his commandments. And then the writer of Hebrews says, you've not come to that mountain if you've come to Christ. You've come rather to a mountain where there is grace. You've come rather to the assembly of God's people that are saved by the mediator whom this same holy God sent into the world and depicted in the sacrifices of the old covenant in order that you might be saved from the condemnation of the law. And so, sin is, when unconvicted, seems like we're free. Like we're alive, right? We're alive to just live out our own selfishness. That's what Paul is saying here. And apart from the law, that's the way sinners outside in the world live. We know that their consciences are constantly working to make them understand that they are guilty, Romans 1. But at the same time, when the Ten Commandments confront the sinner, they see how truly sinful they are. And I wonder if we recognize that this is what we're doing. We're not just giving people, if we say we want this standard posted on the walls of our public schools, we need to post Philippians there too. Please don't put one there without the other. Because all the law, the 10 words, does is it shows the sinner how intensely and pervasively sinful we are. And it's a condemning power that Paul said is there in his own life as a Jew, trusting in the Mosaic covenant that he could save himself through obedience. And he realized that this was the experience of Israel. Israel, blameless as concerning the law in one sense, outwardly keeping it. And yet Paul persecuted the very church of the Savior whom this holy Lord had sent to save him from his sin. And so, the commandment, we are told, that promised life in verse 10 proved to be death to me. Now, this is a very interesting and important verse. And I really only until recently, the last several years, have I think really come to understand, having switched from thinking only of Paul's experience here. That's our tendency always as Americans reading the Bible. It's all about feelings, my experience, his experience, her experience. No, it's about Paul representative of Israel and representative of God's people. And now what could this possibly mean? The very commandment he's talking about now, the 10 words, that promised life proved to be death to me. What do you mean, commandment that promised life? Well, remember that, in a sense, the most fundamental commandment of loyalty in the garden of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil promised life, didn't it? Had Adam resisted the devil, had Adam stood up to the serpent as he came into the garden and intruded into that perfect harmony of communion between God and man. If Adam had resisted that and said, no, leave this garden, we will not listen to you, we will be loyal to God our Lord. We love him, he loves us, he is our creator. They would have been then ushered into the presence of the tree of life, and that righteousness would have been sealed. But we know that in God's mysterious plan, there was another way that he wanted to bring glory to himself, and that is through the incarnation of his Son. The Lamb slain in his plan from before the foundations of the earth is going to come into history to save them from sin. And so the commandment itself promised life, and we should never forget this, that obedience to God is the absolute requirement for inheriting his kingdom, for enjoying his world. There is no other way. Obedience to his commandments is another way of saying living in communion with the one who has made us in his glorious image. We cannot enjoy him without that holiness. The problem, of course, is that we cannot achieve that holiness since this covenant of works with Adam was broken. And then notice again that this covenant is also pictured in the experience of Moses. And the Mosaic covenant, what happens to the people of Israel is that they end up being condemned. We read that in Leviticus as a prophecy through Moses that this would happen. They were condemned because they continually, repeatedly kept breaking the covenant, walking away from God, following the ways of idols, scorning his commandments. And he said, you know where you end up? Death. Death meant exile. Death meant being brought out of the promised land. Death meant leaving Eden. Precisely what happened to Adam and Eve. They were driven out of the garden paradise and shown that sin can never inherit the kingdom of God. Paul will actually say that in a number of places, that people who are locked into a sinful lifestyle, and he enumerates them, will never inherit the kingdom of God. They cannot, because the kingdom of God is characterized by holiness and by righteousness. Listen to what Moses says in Leviticus. The Lord says through Moses, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. And notice what Paul says in Romans 10. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, he shall be given life by them. But can anyone do them? No. But the righteousness, he says, based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. It is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming his vital follower as a disciple of his, not just being forgiven, but being forgiven in order to be liberated from the dominion of sin and now the dominion of the law, which only has power to condemn sinners. It kills the sinner. Sin kills the sinner through the law. Through the law, the wages of sin is death. But notice also that in verse 11 now, Paul says another important thing for us to grasp. For sin, seizing an opportunity, and here the same word that's used back in verse 8, seizing to get a staging area for its activities. Okay, it's a military word, actually, and it's taking a foothold in your life. Sin does that, and it grabs the law through the commandment. It deceives us, and through it, it killed me. Paul says, and remember, Paul representing the experience of Israel. What does this mean? Well, how does it deceive us? The law, sin, uses the law to deceive us by saying, come on, you can do it. I know you can do it. You can obey me. If you were to talk to people who know what the Ten Commandments are, they're becoming more of a minority, by the way, and ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? And let's say they're church-going members to one of the older churches in the area, one like I was raised in. basically, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. That's what I would have told you when I graduated from high school, that my Christian experience told me I should try to keep the Ten Commandments, love God and love my neighbor. And that's what the law commands, right? And so sin deceives me into thinking that I can actually do this. Come on, you can do it. I know you can obey. And you get up and you try to obey and you realize that you just don't have it in you. If you start looking more deeply at the law, you realize that all that is in you is sin. You recognize its goodness, but you can't keep it, and you won't keep it. It goes against us and teaches us what Paul himself, as a Jew, had wrongly believed, that he could obey the law and be saved and be right with God. And so listen to his pastoral plea to the Galatians when he says this in Galatians 3. And then I'm going to read 1 to 3 and then finish with verse 21. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" Remember what we just read from Romans 10. Those are the contrast that he's making between the way of law and the way of faith. Let me ask you this. Then he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." So again, Paul is saying, I'm not opposed to the law. It is good and holy and just and righteous and spiritual, he will say in the next section. The law is not the problem. It's you, the sinner, and it's you, the Jewish sinner, who thinks that somehow you can please God and earn his favor by obeying this law. You cannot. You never can. And this is the way that sin can use the law to deceive us. And then, of course, Paul finishes in verse 12 this section by making this wonderful statement. In case anyone misses the point, he's saying the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Those 10 words, those are beautiful depictions of the character of God and the kind of character that he wants to be formed in us. And through here now, we see something, a positive dimension of the law, the positive aspect of the law, which we should never lose sight of. That's why we sang that section, which is based on Psalm 119:97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Well, only a believer who knows salvation by grace can really sing that with fervor, because the Jew who doesn't, in fact, know the Lord Jesus, doesn't know forgiveness and grace, oh, how love I the law. It condemns me all the day. That would be the message. It's only the person who's been liberated from the power, penalty, and presence of sin that can truly love the law. But this is now what Paul is saying. It is good. It's wonderful. It's that which we should enjoy. Through the law, holiness is revealed. And especially, you see, a recognition now that it's the holiness of God that is in mind here. When we think of holiness, it's so often, even in the true church of Jesus Christ, holiness is reduced to the horizontal. It's first of all what we think God expects of me, what a perfect human being ought to look like. But the Bible never begins that way. It always teaches us that holiness is a reflection of God. It's God's holiness that defines human holiness. It begins with him. It's a reflection of him. And so how could it possibly be that he would save sinners so that they could go on being sinners? The whole purpose of saving sinners is that so we could have communion with our Creator and begin to understand the beauty of His law, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of His good ways. This is a beautiful summary, really, of the goodness of the law. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's a beautiful picture which has, as John Murray said, it bears the imprint of its author. And of course we know that what holiness means, essentially, it's not a list. And I remember as a kid, you know, while I was still going to my liberal church, and my mother had meanwhile become a Christian, and really understood God's grace, and she tried to get me to go to the youth group, and it was in a fundamentalist church. The gospel was preached, but my impression as a kid going to the youth group when she could drag me there, I was fairly stubborn about not going, was holiness is a list of rules like don't dance, don't drink, don't smoke, all of those sorts of things. It was a rather superficial list. Now, it's not to say that that's what the preacher believed, but this is the impression I got. There were a bunch of things that you were not supposed to do, and it seemed to me as a teenager that some of these things at least were fairly fun and even harmless, and there might be nothing wrong with doing them. So I just didn't really have any understanding of God's grace and the wonder of who the person and of Jesus Christ, who He is, and the work that He did upon the cross. I knew nothing of that, really. And thankfully, along the way, my mother and my uncle explained the gospel to me, and I did hear it preached from the pulpit of this Baptist church, and I'm forever thankful for that. But holiness means to be set apart for the Lord. And as we said, holiness is first of all His attribute, that He is utterly unique in His glorious being. And to be connected with Him in holiness means that we are set apart to be His people, to reflect that glory in all of its depth, all of its breadth, all of its beauty. Glory is the word that Paul uses, that we are going to be in a state of glory. And even now, the glory of the Lord is transforming us in the inner man, even though our outer person is deteriorating because of our fallen bodies, but that the inner man is being renewed and that we are awaiting the fullness of glory. So holiness is a profound concept. I think that R.C. Sproul's course on the holiness of God looks at all of these things in great detail and in a very helpful and a profound way, and I would recommend that. But then look now at righteousness. What does this mean? Again, righteousness, it has bad press in the modern world. It tends to be confused with self-righteousness. I have the strict moral code. I am better than you. And it is a problem within Christendom that we sometimes project that view. But righteousness here means fair in every respect. It's the way things ought to be. Right, we talk about a dimension or a line in architecture being true or right. A righteous line would mean it's a straight line. It's one that does what it's supposed to do. It gets you where it's meant, you're meant to go. And righteousness then is the fairness and the beauty of God's character, the rightness of the way that we were meant to live, imaging Him. And then goodness. I love the way, and I don't usually quote commentators, but John Murray says this in such a wonderful way, that goodness means that the law promotes man's highest well-being. The view, again, out there in the world is often that what the Christian faith does is it oppresses people. It keeps them down. It seeks to control them, especially for the monetary gain of the preacher or the big, you know, evangelistic organization. And it's such a different picture that God in the gospel wants us to bow down, not to crush us, but to bring us to life. Bow down in order to experience everlasting happiness. It's like a friend of mine said to someone who basically said, well, you don't really approve of my lifestyle, do you? And of course, this was someone that my friend didn't approve of their lifestyle, but he said, get this straight. friend, my reason that I don't approve of your lifestyle is that I know that it leads to hell, ultimately. And I want your happiness. And so that's why I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It leads to everlasting happiness. This is the goodness of God. And our ultimate happiness will be that when sin is completely eradicated from our lives, we will enjoy holy living for eternity. And that is pure goodness. There will be pure goodness in heaven, and we will enjoy it. We begin to enjoy it now, and it's that goodness now that Paul is saying is there inherent in the law as a characteristic of the God whose character it so perfectly reflects. And so it is only then, you see, when we understand that, that we can say, now then this is our standard for behavior and attitude. It's the way that God pictures what we ought to be. And so then we can sing, truly sing, what we sang at the beginning of our worship, something like this. This is actually a quote from the psalm that we read from the bait portion of Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. And so, it is not the law. It is sin that is our greatest problem, and it is the gospel, and the gospel alone, that can overcome that sin. A beautiful illustration that I was thinking of using as an introduction, but I think it better now really as a conclusion, is one that Stuart Olliott, in his brief commentary on Romans, gives of a servant woman who comes to work for a wealthy master. And she's given a list of rules, some of which seem kind of odd. I think one of them was, leave the tea bags in the sink. Why would that be? She didn't understand them, and she resented them. And then one day, she'd worked for him for years, and he didn't have a wife. And so he asked her to marry him, and they got married. And she began to ask him, now, why did you want the tea bags in the sink? I forget, I'm not even sure there was an explanation in the commentary. But the point was that now she delighted to do these things because of their love, of their marriage. And the same is so true in a profounder sense of the gospel, is that now, as those who've been saved from the condemnation of the law, we are freed to obey, to love the good ways of our King, and to know that as we learn, as we struggle with our own sin, as we fall and get up, we're forgiven, that grace is the power by which we continue to grow in holiness. David Wells has this to say in his little book, The Courage to be Protestant. He says, if we could see more clearly God in the full blaze of his burning purity, we would not be on easy terms with all the sins that now infect our souls and breed such easy compromises with the spirit of the postmodern world. You see what he's saying? If we really understood the holiness of God, we would look at the sin that's so pervasive in our culture and in our lives, and we would turn from it in shame and in guilt and turn to the grace of God and form a greater love for his holy ways. If we ever come like Isaiah came into the presence of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, we would be broken before him. And if you're a Christian, you have to some degree been broken by that holiness, so that you can only cry out for one thing, and that is mercy. And mercy, not so that we might go on living as sinners, but mercy so that we could begin to learn to live the good and holy ways that we do see in the church although small beginnings indeed, but we do see in the church, and those are the ways that our holy God, by His grace, has called us to live. This is what we're made to be and redeemed to be now as those who have been saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, where we go, if we want the power to live and to begin to really live a holy life, is where? We go to the cross. Hymn number 257 says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great." Doesn't that sum up our age? Sin is not really anything very serious that we have to deal with. Couldn't be that troubling to God. He's a benevolent Father. He'll just forgive us. It's not a big deal. Oh, if you think of sin but lightly, then go to the cross and see the awesome price that was paid so that we would be freed not only from its penalty and guilt, but from its power as well. And you see, this, brothers and sisters, is where Paul is inexorably leading us. This is where he wants us to go. He wants us to so hate sin that we will be willing to wrestle with it and put it down and mortify it all the days of our lives. And though never coming near to perfection, that in our deaths we will know that we have truly been disciples of our gracious and holy Savior.